Well, now I recognise it is a very long passage, but at the same time, I felt that there are many things I could have done. I could have taken as one verse refers to the two, walking to Emmaus and so on. But I felt that would have just been stretching it just for the sake of doing so. And I would lose the message that I really had tonight. Now, can you imagine how the disciples felt? It looked very much like the end of the line. You think of the infancy of the New Testament church now. We know the church is in the Old Testament as well. But you think of the New Testament church in its infancy. And where they too are, they're clear and yet they're not clear, are they? They recognize that he is special. Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." They're muddled. You can see by the way that the two walked from to Emmaus. But they say, "We have thought that he would have been the one who delivered Israel." So that it was a very frightening thing that had happened to them. The person that they had followed had been crucified. And it looked like the end of the line. They were really ordinary men, remember. They hoped or they despaired, doubts and fears. Just like any other people. They're not people going about with a halo, you know, or anything like that. They have been in the company of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he's going to use them in a very special way. Nevertheless, you could well imagine the despair and the frustration and the puzzlement that was in their heart. And we have at the end of chapter 16 how a man came, Joseph of Arimathea, in verse 43, an honorable counselor. It's a tremendous thing to have a good word put to your name in the Bible, that he's known as an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came, and went boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. When he knew the God of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he brought the fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, laid him in a sepulchre, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. Now that's the scene we have. It really looks as if this great big stone is laid there, and that is the end of everything. It seems as if, like, where do we go from here? Do we go back to our fishing? Was he, after all, just a very good and a very fine person who has strange and wonderful gifts from God and able to heal so many people? Is that all it was? Is that all that it could be? And you can imagine how they felt and how heavy-hearted they were. And how easily unbelief comes into our hearts in doubt. And how quickly we forget the words that have been told us. Now, many times when you and I have had a problem, and we say, well, if that problem is solved, it would be a miracle. Now, you've said that many times, haven't you? Well, I have anyway. And that problem is solved, and we fail to acknowledge it's a miracle, and to give thanks to God. And we're all like that. We're frail, and we're human, we're fallible. And this is how we will be, the side of the veil. Now then, we have the first point to have, the mourners, these faithful women. That seems to be the story of the church, you know. Although it is God ordained that men should lead and be the leaders in the church is the right order of things, yet there is a ministry of women, an important ministry, and if you look really, when the churches are going through hard times, it seems that the few that are usually left are not a few men, but a few women. It seems to be like that. Why that is so, I don't know. You find the occasional man, but a few women. So very often, you know, when you go to a church, it's dying on a street, you'll find 6 or 7 women and 1 man, or something like that. That's so very often the case. And it was the same as the time when the Lord, the Blessed Lord, was crucified. John was there, and these faithful women. And they took note of where he was buried. Now, they wanted to do something about it. They thought, well, surely we can do something. Something that's beautiful. Something that is honoring. Because we talked so much of him. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, mother of James and Salome, had brought 3 spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And just that little part, first of all. Now that is all they're expecting. You see that you can go on reading this without realizing what they were expecting. They were not expecting an empty grave. They were expecting a solid rock. That's what they were expecting. And so they came there to a great stone and hoping that they'll find some strong men from there to roll the stone away and that they might go to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that they might embalm him and anoint him as the custom was, and that his burial might be made in the eyes of the time decent and proper. And they went there with mournful hearts. They were more or less saying, we are bearing our hope. We are bearing everything with these spices, and we are doing it with all the love and the kindness in our hearts. And there is something like that in all of us, that when there is a bereavement in the family, that we want to give all the best, not that it makes any difference, but we want to, there's something in us that wants to do that. And they want to do this. They wanted to give all their best, but they come there not expecting hope, and not expecting any solution, and not expecting anything to matter. They were mourning, and they were bringing spices and ointments to anoint his body, and their one hope was there would be some strong men about to move the stone. Now, that's the first thing. And it's the same thing, you see, because it's just a hopeless kind of Christianity, isn't it? So hopeless. And it has been with him. Remember what he says in the Epistle to the Corinthians, if our hope in Christ is in this world only, we are of all men, remember? Most miserable. I have all sorts of interviews in that little room. There, been quite busy lately. And sometimes it's quite stormy, you know. When it comes along, you say, you need to tell me, you know, and I'm this and I'm that and the other. And you're suggesting I'm not a Christian. And when you're saying that to me, I don't even know who they are, you know. That kind of thing. Don't you know there are so many theories of this and so many theories of that? And what are they? I just can't remember them now. I said, oh, must be very impressive then. And the Bible contradicts itself. All these kind of things. That kind of getting by the dozen. And I keep thinking, well, I can remember that time. I can remember that kind of Christianity, a mournful thing, where you sang hymns, and the only nice thing about the hymns is the tune, really, because the words didn't mean a lot to us. And if we talked about heaven, it was only a kind of, well, hope so, and just hope that there wasn't a hell. A kind of a mournful thing. And that is so general today, isn't it? It's so general. And the people, they're nice people, and these were nice women. They were nice women. They were kind women. And they were going to bury Christ in Christianity. And there's some lovely people throughout the whole of Christianity today. They're ever
and they're doing their best to bury Christianity in Jesus. They are mortal. They're hoping Christ is in this life only. It looks like the end of the line. And you can see the comparisons that are made in that sense, the story is there. But quite unexpectedly, they are given a message. And I'll just remind you of the reading again. And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. Now, that was the first shock. I remember, I don't know if this is still going, just recall who moved the stone. I still remember that title. Who moved the stone? Quite a popular book at one time. Who moved the stone? Well, anyway, the stone was moved. That was the first shock. Now then, what's the second shock? And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. Not that he was fearful, but they didn't expect to see anybody there. That's why they were frightened. You don't expect to see a living person in a grave. They expect that. Because here is this young man, dressed in white. There was something unusual about him. And so a kind of fear struck their heart. Not the fear that made them run away either, but a kind of fear. And he said unto them, "Be not affrighted, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. He is here. But he is not here." And I'm sure that they must have looked in amazement. "But he's been here. You mean he was buried?" "Yes, he was buried here. But he is not here. Why is he not here?" "Because he is risen." And that's the wonderful thing about it all, because he is risen. "But go your way and tell his disciples," and Peter, and that's interesting. "But go your way and tell his disciples and Peter." Now, do you know why? "Tell the disciples and Peter." He's having special mention for a reason. The reason is because he behaved so badly, didn't he? He should behave so badly. But just in case he might be excluded. Just in case. He might be trying to tell the disciples that really, really strange people like Judas, because he's counting, you know, it's not enough. But Peter, you know, no, it's anti-Peter. Tell Peter that. That he goes forth, and Peter, that he goes before you into Galilee, where shall you see him? And he said, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, and they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. These are the references to the resurrection. Appearances. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. They were weeping and mourning for him, and they, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Now, what do you have believed? You see, we look in back country over centuries of a living church that survived 2,000 years. Would we have believed? Would we have found it difficult to believe? Especially after a crucifixion and a burial. And for these different people saying, "Well, no, he's alive and we have seen him." And this is a message. It's just in these messages. Then in verse 12, after that he appeared in another form, and to two of them as they walked and went into the temple. Now, you remember who is referring to there? Because Mark, you see, is a very concise gospel. We have many of these accounts. They are enlarged upon by others. And that's all right. The two walking through Emmaus, and the Lord Jesus Christ joined them. And they were talking about the things that had happened in Jerusalem. They were very heavy-hearted. And he said, what are you talking about? Are you a traveler from Jerusalem? And you don't know these things. How can it be around to be so ignorant coming from Jerusalem? There's only one important thing that's happened during the past few days. And they told him about Jesus Christ, who had hoped that he had been the Messiah. And then he began to speak to them and open the scriptures and tell them, Moses and the prophets, how he had to be, and how he had to suffer and die and so on. And they listened to him. And then when they came to the end of their journey, and they were getting dark, those lovely words, it's gone dark now, abide with us, stay with us. And he said, well, all right then. And at the breaking of the bread, it is significant, the breaking of the bread, they realized it is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he vanishes from their sight. And then, of course, although it was dark and dangerous, they went back and told the disciples. And from that comes that beautiful hymn. Do you ever like to play for hymns sometimes? I love to do that. Sometimes in a hymn you can have pictures of many parts of Scripture. Many, many parts of Scripture. And sometimes you can read a verse of Scripture and say, well, how many of you sing based on that? For example, a text last night, before we learned about my text. I know whom I have believed. And, it's the same word as a hymn, isn't it, on the chorus. After that, he appeared in another form. And when they tell you to, did not our heart burn within us when he opened the scripture? Even when we were walking, although we didn't know who he was, as it was a veil over our eyes, did our heart burn with excitement as he talked to us? There was something rather wonderful about it all, didn't our heart burn within us? And then they went. And apparently, the reception at Mark tells us, and they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they then. They found it very hard to believe. Afterwards, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and afraid of them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So he appeared to them at that time. You remember there was somebody missing? First time, anyway. Thomas, Thomas. And the words that he said, he's also quickly, that we call him Doctor Thomas. I felt it a dreadful shame that I would be. Not until I can put my finger into a hole in his hand, and thrust my hand into his mouth and his saddle, I believe. I'm a practical man. And then when he was there the second time, he said, my Lord and my God. And he, you see, uses the highest compliment or the highest statement in the New Testament. It says about the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. It's tremendous. It comes on the level that the Christ, the Son of the living God. But you see, really, it's even more direct than that, my Lord and my God. So it's a great picture that you have to remember Thomas at that part of his life, rather than the culmination of his faith and when he came to know Jesus Christ the Savior. But there you are, that's how we're inclined to be. These are the events that take place as the message is brought to them, and they're very slow getting the message. There's unbelief all around. Afterwards they appear into the land. Verse 15, and he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, the first part I had is the morning. The message that he is alive. The message that he is alive. Now, let's come now to this little word itself, the message. And this is really what I have to speak to you tonight. In verse 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, we've read the verses, but they're difficult to read. He that believeth shall be surprised, shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall show such persons. And if they drink any deadly thing, they shall not hurt them, shall lay hands on the sick, and if they recover. And so that after the Lord has spoken unto them, he is received up into heaven, and sat in the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere the Lord, working with them, and concerning the word with signs and wonders. Now, in the book of Acts, which we're going through now, we have that great emphasis of the power in the early church, you know, a successful power. Because it was the beginning, God has given, there is always power, but God gave this church of itself and waves of power. There's only one time of Pentecost, that's not the secret. But revivals are struggles of Pentecost. And every now and again, it gives a wave of blessing. But when these things come from God, they are very wonderful. Then there are times of persecution, there are times of struggle, there are times of death. And yet, through all, the church goes on. But the command is this, go into all the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what is he asking us to do? Now, in my message for us here tonight, he's asking us to go on. What is he saying? To go on. And to go on because we have a message. The message is a simple one. The message is that Jesus Christ died for our sins on Calvary and that he rose for our justification. The message is simple. Now, the duty that you and I have is to go on in doing this. Now, Christian will do all sorts of things to fight that. Now, what kind of things did he do? There are a variety, you know. I'm very interested in church history, and it's fascinating really that it's nothing new that comes here. All these attractions and things that are happening today have happened sometime or another in the long history of the church. And every new heresy that comes is either a reproduction of an old one or a conglomeration of two or three. It's quite amazing, quite very, very interesting, except at the start, that these things happen again, over and over again. But to keep this thread of purity of the gospel, that we must go on. Now, people might feel like this, well, your stand, and if you're going to stand for purity of the gospel, you're going to be in a minority. But surely, that should never make us afraid. Should it? You know, I can remember when I was seeking for God, and I don't suppose I knew I was seeking at the time, but I had a friend, and I think I've told you this before, he's the only friend, and he was just taking his place for me. And every time we went out together, whatever, for a meeting or a coffee or something, he would say, I'm going to be staying for Hail Mary for you tonight. But, this is it. He said he's going to pray for me, but nobody else had ever said to pray for me. I was puzzled what he was going to pray about, and I had no idea. And I started going to his church every other Sunday. And it's strange really how God keeps us, and it's amazing really, how the hand of God keeps us from strange things. And there are strange things that you can keep us from. And where you can be absolutely convinced, and I tell you all convincing, because it numbers, you know, dominant in his realm, but at that particular time, and it's going back now a long way, he said, what do you mean to tell me that 500 million Roman Catholics can be wrong? I don't know what to say. The loss is more than 5,000, 500 million. That's what it is. I don't know what to say. You know? Now, if you mean to tell me that the Vicar of Christ at that is not infallible? Don't like to say anything nasty against the Pope, you know? Because this stuff is my friend, you know, and it is a very difficult situation. And then I go to my Sunday school, and where they deny the deity of Christ. And it's out of the miracle. And here it is, this man saying, you mean to tell me that so many million people come to us? So then I have to say, well, it's funny, after very funny there. Just drunk, all sorts of things, there's anything to make any difference in their lives. I was thinking that they're a good one, they're a good one. Well, anyway, deception. And that frightens me a little bit. I thought, can they all be wrong? Can they all be wrong? And then he's surprised to how divided the Protestant side was. What a mercy to the difference that there were. He didn't tell me that there were about 300 or 400 sects in the Roman Church. But, you know, I was confused but, by it all. Deception. And deception from the Gospel and the understanding, the hearing of the Gospel. When the revealer of unbelief, then you can have two forms of even radicalism, which isn't the truth. Then it's the deceit. Which isn't the truth. Then you can have hard, orthodox, correct, without life. It doesn't bring us to Christ. You know, there are so many things in the hands of Satan that you can use to distract us from the pure gospel, so many. Until in the end, you wonder, well, how can it be? But there seems to be so very few. And yet, these few men, so few, in the hands of Christ, and God with them, turned the world upside down. That's a very remarkable thing. Now, I referred a number of occasions to the 18th century revival in England, when there were only a handful of men previous to the revival. They were unknown men. Maybe only half of it. But the ones who did know, Godfrey, Matthew Henry, Isaac Watts. Matthew Henry died before the revival came. You know, that's a sad thing, isn't it? Godfrey's choice was about, and Isaac Watts did. There were a few other names as well, but very, very few. And then the rest of us came along, God Whitfield, of course. And then multitude came to the Lord. Multitude came. And a whole nation turned to God. And the story of Wales is very, very similar. Now, Daniel Rowlands and Harold Harris, William of County Kevin, which was the revival there was before, 10 years previous to the one in England. But it was a mighty moving of God. Mighty moving of God. And George Whitfield, if you know Howard Harris, is great friends. And met very, very often and consulted with one another. A great move of God. And Wales is so ungodly at that time. And so immoral. And so is England. It seemed to be that it was, you could ask people, it was impossible because religion was a thing to be made fun of. Even the vicars and the ministers made fun of religion. Religion amongst each other was a standing joke. It was a terrible state of affairs. And yet God came. Yes, God came. And there was just a handful of faithful men. Put yourself in their place. How lonely they must have been. How lonely. How lonely. And I thought, well, sometimes, you know, we can be afraid. And especially see when there are other distractions. There are all sorts of things that are frightening. In the time of the 18th century revival in England and in Wales, the terrible thing that was frightening them are two things. Were immorality and drunkenness are the most gross crimes. Gross. Dreadful. And deism. A vague idea of God. It is not theism, we believe in theism, God was involved in his creation.
Our God who created and was disinterested and has gone on his way and he doesn't care tuppence about what happens to anybody or the world. And so they didn't care what they preached about and it was, you know, just terrible. Now then, that was throughout the land. However could the land change? And it did, you see, until it became the common thing that there was family worship in almost every home throughout the whole of the land. A remarkable change. You know, a remarkable change. Miracles that think like that have happened before. You know, there are many instances that I can give you. And I'm thinking of today. What are the frightening things we face today? What would I regard as the dangers that we have? I think the danger of liberal theology is burnt out. Now, I say it's burnt out because there's no one really left to propagate it. Is there now? You think now. There's no one really left to argue for it. So liberal theology is a finished thing. And that is why they will accept in their churches anything non-theological. So if anything comes along that makes a noise or draws a crowd, they'll accept it. Because they have no theology, they've laid it aside. They've just got unbelief. They are not a threat. A kind of pseudo-baptism of the Spirit swept the country. And that is burning itself out. It has to go from one kind of thing to another. And that's disappearing, mercifully. Except it has to go to all sorts of entertaining things now. But I think the greatest threat to the evangelical faith today are two things. Gross sin, as in the 18th century. That's there, do you agree? Gross sin. And carnal evangelicalism. Those are the two greatest threats. They really are. Now, what do I mean by carnal evangelicalism? I might as well be plain about it, because you know how I feel about the purity of things. Worldly ways of presenting a holy God. It's just not on. You know? It's just not on. Worldly ways of doing these things, and worldly ways of enticing things, and worldly ways of worship. We are to mortify the flesh. We are to control ourselves. We expected that. The external worship of the Old Testament, they were allowed, and that was very dignified, remember. There was nothing undignified about it. There wasn't any shouting and screaming and jumping and dancing. The ritualistic dancing was not the dancing that's going about today. It was a kind of a movement as it brought the word of God in. It wasn't this kind of nonsense that we hear of today, which is from the pits. Dreadful thing. Dreadful. And also, that kind of attitude produces a lax kind of Christianity where there is a laxity in life and there is no separation from the world, and you cannot really identify them as Christians. Those are our problems. Now then, do they worry me? I think at one time they worried me. Now they do not. Now they do not. There will always be a problem. There will always be sin on a gross scale in a non-revival time. And there will always be a pseudo kind of evangelicalism running alongside the real thing. There'll always be that. And we'll have to trust to our great God that men will be able to sort out the difference between truth and error. Now, the message Sunday morning, you see, was yesterday Sunday morning, wasn't one really that I really wanted to give. Our problem today is that we have gross sin of unbelief and what it produces, and the sons of Sceva, who use the name of Jesus, but their power is only the power of human flesh. But they use the name of Jesus. All right? They really do. You'd be surprised. Now then, and their attitude is dreadful. Now what shall we do? We're a minority. But you know, we're everywhere. You'll find clean, committed Christians everywhere. And I think we're entering into a time when people are weary, absolutely weary of playing. The days are serious. Gone are the days when we might say, we're going to have a fantastic night tonight, we're going to have a night of Christian entertainment. Gone are those days. The issues at stake are hell and heaven and judgment and being saved and being lost and the blood of Christ. These are the issues. These are the great issues. Now then, this doesn't mean to say that you're always going to be miserable. I don't mean that at all. But to be positive. And I've written just one of these pieces of paper. These things. All right? How shall we go about now? You say, we're a minority. Right? There are lots and lots of evangelical churches that have gone over to carnal Christianity temporarily. I think they'll come back. Some of them anyway, I think they will. I think they'll come back. I think they'll get sick of sin. I really do. I think they get sick of the jumping up and down. I think they get sick of their nonsense. You know? Because of the seriousness of our days. We're living in serious days. If we had something of the taste of persecution that's in the Soviet Union, we'd stop this nonsense. No nonsense there. No nonsense there. When they pray, they're talking to God. And not performing. And that's the difference, you see. And so as we take God seriously, and once God sees that we are taking Him seriously, He will take us seriously. And He will honour them that honour Him. And I believe that. We stand or fall by that. And I really believe that. Now then, here are the things that I have in just three little words. I want God to prepare our hearts. To prepare our hearts for all that God has for us. Whether it is suffering, or persecution, or sacrifice, or giving of our time, or whatever it may be, that God might prepare our hearts, that we might be a people that are given unto God, the Lord's people, and that He's able to say, these are my people, and I can depend upon them. That's one thing I learned. Another thing I learned is this, that we have a positive message, right? A positive message. That we have something to say. Now then, it isn't easy always to witness. Now, whether it is easy or not, we do have something to say. And whether we like it or not, you can't deny it, you know what to say. And I know what to say. And as we pray for grace, and that's when we'll come to our soul winning, and so that we can help one another and give advice to one another in how we go about this, that we have a positive message. Positive. And that we are clear about these things. I had an interesting conversation with somebody today, and I'm not going to go into all the conversation because this person wasn't very nice to me. And I tried to be gracious. I tried. And this person has been very provocative. And because they wanted a certain thing, and I said, well, we don't believe in having those kind of things. And why didn't we believe in having those kind of things? Well, I said, because I would think they're worldly and they're carnal. And so you don't believe then in presenting the gospel to people? I said, I don't see how you can assume that. My whole life I give to presenting the gospel to men and women. And I trust, I didn't add this, and I trust that my latest breath will be, behold, behold the Lamb. I trust so. This is a very young person by the sound of the voice, and so I wasn't too heavy-handed. I gave a straight, gentle answer. And I said, no, I cannot go with that. But surely, entertainment will win them. All right? Entertainment will win them. I said, well, there you are. I do not believe so. And this little person said, all right then, we'll agree to differ. I said, no, we'll not agree to differ. I am right and you are wrong. And so that was that. She was wrong. You are wrong, my dear, I said. You are wrong. And maybe this little soul will think, you know. I said it kindly. You know, I said it kindly. But maybe think, well, perhaps I should witness it work more. Rather than depend on some musical instrument or whatever it may be, you know. we sing praises to God. Of course we do. I'm not talking about that at all. Maybe it'll sometimes a word like that causes a person to think and to say, well, what does attract another person? Now, here's your answer, my answer, from the scripture. She kept saying, your view. No, I said, what the Bible says. I said, you give me any proof from the Bible for your case. And she couldn't. Poor little thing, really. I wasn't nasty, don't be afraid. But I was straight. We must be living epistles. What's that? A living testimonial. That's right, isn't it? A living testimonial. That in our lives and in our actions, and we do, that we're honest, we're straight, we're above board, and when the opportunity comes, we present the gospel. That's all. So that we have a positive message to give. And the simplicity of it, we need not be afraid of the simplicity of it. Now, the last one is just this, the prepared heart, the positive message, and priorities. That is something I can't do for you, and you can't do for me. We must get our priorities right. Now then, what do I mean by priorities? God has said in His Word, by the foolishness of preaching, honor the Word of God. Now you know, I think I have a right almost to refer to Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones these days, because as years go by, I suppose, you know, although we will still remember, we'll be quoting and reading from his books, but it's a time where we do think about him more at this time now. There's one phrase that he used to say, oh, invariably to me, he'd say, you're all right, he said, go on, my boy. Go on. We must go on. And I can hear him saying it, you know. If I had a tale of woe about something, very good, he said, very good, you did the right thing, but go on. Not give up, but go on. And I'm sure that if you were here tonight and I'd say, you know, it's very hard and we've lost you and there are less evangelical men and carnal Christianity is gathering momentum, I know if you say, oh, go on. Go on. And preach the gospel to every creature. Now, Mark is really Peter's gospel, isn't it? A blunt way he had, and an honest way, and an open way. And he did just that. He did just that. And I believe that's, if we do just that, I believe that God is faithful to His word, that if we will honor God, He will honor us. Because in the end, you see, it's what reaches a man's heart and a man's soul that changes him, not what amuses him, not what distracts him. It's that which reaches his heart and his soul, and that can change his life and change his destiny from hell to heaven. Shall we pray? Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and we ask Thy blessing upon our little meeting here tonight. And pray, O Lord, that even when we have to speak firmly to some and be straight about that which we believe and say, we cannot go that way and we will not do that thing and we cannot speak like that or we cannot join in certain conversation, that we'll be able to do it firmly and yet graciously, and that it will remain in the minds of these little people and perhaps in their hearts, and one day win them to Thyself. And help us, O Lord, to be a faithful people and a grateful people because we belong to Thee. And may, O Lord, the sweetness of Thy grace rest upon all our hearts here tonight, and that we might go on for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.